Welcome to the Wednesday Word, everybody. Early Genesis and the image of God. We're going verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis tonight. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 10, and I'll go 10a, and I'll go ahead and read those. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we come before your word with reverence, with awe, with expectation of hearing from you. And so we pray that by the power and the person and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you will speak to all of us through the teaching and receiving of your word tonight. This we ask in the name of your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, and all those in agreement said, Amen. Well, all right. Last time together, we looked at how the descendants of the sons of Noah and their wives, of course, can't have descendants without wives. They spread out upon the earth. And in doing so, we saw how we're all related. And we also saw how the different physical features of different peoples could have easily developed under isolation in different areas of the planet. Now, tonight, we'll look at how God forced humanity to spread out upon the face of the earth and of the great danger to the image of God, that thing we've been studying for the last 10-plus chapters, that great danger to the image of God that prompted God into confusing the language of humanity at Babel. So as we do so, we're going to see many of the ideas that we've learned over our study in these first 10 chapters kind of coming together here. So these would be things like the image of God, the intimate dance with evil, humanity's true fallen nature, the dangers of urban and city life, God's covenant to never again destroy humanity and the earth, and the issue of human government. All of these are going to come to a head, a kind of a beautiful head here for us as we study. Now, on a teaching note, the events of tonight's passage in chapter 11 took place before the dispersions of the people in chapter 10 that we studied last week. And so in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10, we were introduced to a man named Nimrod, a notorious man named Nimrod, whose very name means "let us rebel." And so let's do a quick crash course on Nimrod as a reminder. Nimrod is rebelling against God's command for humanity to disperse upon the earth. Nimrod likes to act out in God's face, or be in God's face, get in God's face. Nimrod is probably the first person after the flood to do the intimate dance with evil. This is that thing we talked about in Genesis chapter 4, where God spoke directly to Cain and said, "Evil is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you." And that desire is the same one spoken of the lover for the or the beloved of the lover in the Song of Solomon. Evil wants to be intimate with us and can be intimate with us. So that was warned about by God in Genesis 4. Cain was the first, in my mind, to do the intimate dance with evil. Nimrod is going to be the second, or the first after the flood. Nimrod is also the second city builder mentioned in Scripture. Cain was the first. Remember, Cain the first murderer as well. Nimrod builds a kingdom slash empire of closely connected cities in Mesopotamia, what we would call ancient Sumer in the history books. Essentially, it was one large interconnected metropolis of several cities and included virtually all of humanity at that time. Nimrod is also the first one world ruler, and by the way, is a model for the Antichrist to come. And as the first one world ruler, as we study him, we're going to see that there are huge, huge dangers involved with that one world idea. And so let's take a look, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. After the flood, God had essentially given humanity two commands. There weren't a lot of them. The first was to multiply, spread out, and cover the face of the earth with human beings. The second command was that as they did so, they were now to govern themselves by enforcing the idea of the death penalty for convicted murderers. There was now going to be the idea of human government upon earth. And so that began the institution of human government. Now, in time, as the families of Shem and of Ham and of Japheth begin to grow, they increasingly move farther away from the areas around Mount Ararat and find themselves all moving as a group toward the east is a better translation, I think, of that. So not from the east, but toward the east, and discover the wonderful, fertile plain of Mesopotamia. And they seem to love it there so much, in fact, that they named two of the great rivers there after two of the great rivers that existed before the flood and whose waters originally came from the Garden of Eden. Those rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so they all decide as a group to settle there. So just like that, they've decided that there won't be any more of this spreading out upon the earth stuff. We've followed God's commands far enough. Now, again, on a teaching note, although the flood has occurred, and God has hit the reset button on planet Earth, starting over again with just 8 people and those beasts that were on the ark, the sinful and fallen nature of humanity hasn't changed one bit. What is that nature like? God described it in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ouch. But isn't that true of what we really are? What does that mean? It means that if left to ourselves, if humanity is left to ourselves without any corralling or input from God, we will always get to where we were before the flood. And is a reminder to us, a painful yet honest and true reminder, that the sinful nature that we possess exists to contradict God. So as human beings, we are naturally arrogant. As human beings, we are naturally self-centered. As human beings, we are naturally selfish. Anybody ever raise kids? You don't have to teach them these things, do you? They had to teach me. I was perfect, of course, the middle son. But anyway, as human beings, we are all naturally deviant. As human beings, we are naturally disobedient to God and to all authority. So that leads us to verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, verse 3, the idea of verse 3 carries with it the idea of a council of elders of all of the families of clans and clans gathered together, probably by this time led by the imposing and very charismatic Nimrod, who is the leader of all of this that's going on. Now, in order for this council to take place underscores for us the fact that humanity at that time still had a single language. They all spoke the same language. As verse 2 told us, literally they had the same sounds and the same vocabulary, which kind of begs the question, so what was this language? Now, if I were a guessing man, and I'll be a guessing man tonight, my guess would be some form of the original Hebrew, because all of the names before this in Scripture leading up to this from Adam on down make sense only in Hebrew or its closely related languages. And so it may be that that man we studied last time, Eber, remember he was the original Hebrew, the Hebrews are named after Eber, it may be that Eber and his family didn't take part in Nimrod's rebellion and so were able to be those who kept the original language. But that's just a guess. Now, the idea here and what's going on in verse 3 is the decision to stay put on a permanent basis. So instead of stone, and there probably wasn't much stone in the plains there, but instead of stones or sun-dried bricks, what they did is they stepped it up and they went to make sturdy kiln fire bricks to build permanent buildings and dwellings, most likely using the tarry substance found in the area for mortar. Remember, it's an oil-rich area. And that would hold everything together. And this went so well, in fact, that they decided to take it a step further. Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So this is, again, the great city of Genesis 10:12, comprised of, which seems to be that city of conjoined cities, the cities comprised of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, under the ultimate leadership of one man, Nimrod. And so the language here is that of a massive, centrally planned metroplex designed to house and serve all of humanity in one place, and of course, which will eventually enslave all of humanity in one place. Now, with that kind of attitude, it's not hard to see how the rebellion is underway. They were, the family of Noah, they were told, and many of them are still alive, if not all of them are still alive, they were told to disperse over the face of the whole earth. However, within four generations, they precisely and definitely decided they don't want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, and their attitude was, by golly, we're going to stay put no matter what. So this great city, with its heart specifically at Babel and its amazing tower, became the seat of united human rebellion against God and the seat of the first one world government, forever linking those two ideas. United human rebellion, united humanity, rebellion against God, and the first one world government. They're forever linked, and we're going to discuss that, why we should be those who oppose the idea of a unified humanity, despite what John Lennon wrote in his song Imagine. So the purpose here of what everyone is doing was to elevate humanity above the God who created humanity. The purpose here was to celebrate humanity and not the God who created humanity. They're saying, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us show our greatness. Let us prove our independence from God. And so this is where humanity collectively planted its feet and openly defied God. So here began the idea of human government in defiance of God, and here began the post-flood idea of human worship in defiance of God, or false worship. So Nimrod, as any despotic leader, any maybe megalomaniac kind of maniacal kind of leader, Nimrod originally demanded to be followed by all others. We know that in time and in history, he was eventually deified as the god Babylonian god Marduk, a good indication to us that he probably demanded to be worshipped while he was still alive and was most likely worshipped while he was still alive. And the Antichrist, as we know from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation still to come in the scriptures, that the Antichrist will mirror this behavior. He will be the savior. He will be the man with the solutions to what ails the world, these intractable ideas. He will be the man who comes on the scene and says, I can handle that. And he'll seem wonderful, but it won't be long before his true colors show. And he claims to be God, and he demands to be worshipped. In fact, he will desecrate the temple still yet to be built at this time in Jerusalem, the halfway point through the tribulation. And so regarding the tower here, so we've got this false worship. The tower is part of that. It wasn't built to reach heaven. It was built to heaven, meaning but not to reach heaven, but to honor and worship the heavens and the starry hosts and everything in them. And so even all the way into the book of Revelation, Babylon is associated with false worship. For example, we have Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17. And much of the scriptures is a battle between what's taking place in Jerusalem and what's taking place in Babylon. Verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, we kind of know this doesn't mean that God didn't know or understand what was taking place, like scratching his head. What's really going on down there? Instead, what it is, it's a Hebraism, which carries with it the idea of God. This is according to Henry Morris, officially and judicially taking the situation under direct observation and consideration, it having become so flagrant. God is acting. God is going down, and we're seeing him do something about it. Now, let's go back, because remember, there are a lot of ideas that we studied previously converging here in chapter 11. Remember that God, when back in chapter 9, he made the rainbow covenant, or the covenant with Noah and the earth, he made that covenant with humanity and the earth. He had taken upon himself, what was that covenant? To never again destroy humanity as he had just done, humanity and the earth, which means, by extension, that he had, and let me back up a little bit, despite the fact that human nature hadn't changed one bit, humanity is still the same as it was before the flood, yet God has promised never to destroy us and the earth the way he did. Therefore, he takes upon himself the added responsibility to make sure that our conduct never gets as wicked and depraved on a universal scale as it did then. And so, in fact, in chapter 9, verse 6, where God instituted the capital punishment for convicted murderers, that is the beginning of human government, which is one of the things God instituted to keep us from getting to that point again. You see, it's his responsibility now to keep us from getting there. So when God intervenes in drastic ways, whether it's globally as he does here at Babel or locally as he's later going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's because the wickedness and depravity is reaching its fullness and can spread to all of the earth and cause the image of God, all things good, noble, right, pure, lovely, excellent, admirable, and praiseworthy, those things without which life on earth wouldn't be worth living, become extinct. And so that's what happened in Genesis 9:6. So now, because God is now beginning to act, therefore means that there is a great threat to the image of God in humanity arising on earth at Babel. Verses 6 and 7, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, God is not afraid of our technology. He's not afraid of our science. What he's saying is there is going to be no wickedness that is off limits. There is going to be no degree of evil that they cannot reach if I allow this to go uncontested. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, in my mind, in my teacher's mind, there is the convergence here of three dark themes in Nimrod's great city. There is the dark theme of a united humanity. A dark theme, you say, Barry? I do say a dark theme. There is the dark theme of something we've studied earlier, the critical mass of the sinful nature that occurs in urban areas. And there is the dark theme of the pollution of the very idea of human government. Now, the convergence of these three dark themes is phenomenally dangerous, as I said, to all things good and noble upon earth. And so to deal with this threat, God confuses the single language of humanity into several languages. And as we saw last week, this appears to have been done at the large family or clan level. And so in the great city of Nimrod, in his empire kingdom city, the city was thrown immediately into chaos and confusion because no one could understand their neighbors. Not understanding their neighbors, they don't trust their neighbors. And not trusting their neighbors, these clans or large families willingly left for parts unknown, spreading out until they had enough distance between these other people that they couldn't understand and trust, settling down in geographically isolated areas. And then they would eventually, this would create the different peoples, kingdoms, and nations of earth, as we discussed last week. Now, something very important for the students of God's word right here that I have to go over, and it's painful, and a lot of people won't like it, but we need to go over it. This is this. God is the originator of the idea of many different peoples, kingdoms, and nations, which teaches us some important things. So who is the author of this? Who confused the language at Babel? It was God who did it. This caused people to spread out, and eventually create the different peoples, nations, languages, etc., correct? So God understood that was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by all of that. Therefore, he, meaning God, created the original borders between peoples. And the original borders between people were different languages. And by doing this, God shows us that many separate sovereign nations are better for humanity than a few, and certainly only one. How does that work? Well, you see, with many separate and sovereign nations, freedom and dignity will always find a way to survive somewhere. And if the conditions are right, it will find a way to spread. And also, nations can also hold other nations accountable for their evil deeds, like what happened in World War II, etc. But with only one nation or one government for all, freedom and dignity will be lost, and all will become enslaved to the idea of government, and that in rapid order. So I will say this carefully, but clearly. If someone, even a follower of the Lord, even a student of the Scripture, if someone has an issue with borders between separate and sovereign nations, they have an issue with God. And they are fighting against the image of God. They are trying to destroy something that was instituted by God to protect humanity's greatest asset in a fallen world, and that is the image of God. That is painful for us because we don't want there to be borders. We don't want there to be nations in separation, but we need it according to the wisdom of God. So let's take some interludes here and look at these three dark themes. The first interlude, then these are all pretty quick. We're going to look at the dark theme of a united humanity. Well, Barry, why is the idea of a united humanity so doggone dangerous? And it's very easy to answer that question. Because we're fallen. We're fallen, and our tendencies are always to wickedness. And when we're united worldwide, we'll therefore eventually become united in wickedness on a worldwide scale, which will bring about the extension of the image of God. All things good and noble will be lost, which is exactly what happened before the flood. Second interlude, the critical mass of the sinful nature in urban areas. This is a review for us. We looked at this idea back in chapter 4 when we looked at Cain and him starting the first city and his descendants who lived there. I believe the name of the city was Enoch. So what is the definition of this thing, the critical mass of the sinful nature in urban areas? And this is my idea, so it's just something I made up and a definition I made up. It is the phenomenon where the sinful nature of human beings begins to feed off one another, which means that the more closely compacted together we are, the more sinful we become, eventually creating a dark life of its own, which is never questioned. It's just assumed to be right, and we follow it headlong. This is why law enforcement knows that the denser the population, the greater the level of darkness and crime. In fact, it's the opposite of what we call clean country living. That's where clean country living comes from, because the denser the population, the greater the crime, the greater the darkness, the greater the sin, and the more it's normalized. It's not at all that the people of the countryside are any better than the people of the urban cities. It's just that they lack, those in the countryside, in the rural areas, lack the catalyst of that compacted and sinful dark matter working on everything. So how does it work? Well, it begins with normally sinful people, which means people like any others, normal people out in the countryside, normally sinful people. When normally sinful people congregate closely in a city, it creates that critical mass of the sinful nature. Like when you put enough of the uranium together and the molecules where I used to work in nuclear power plants, it's called the critical mass. Eventually you have enough for a self-sustaining chain reaction. That's what happens with the sinful nature when you compact it closely together. You get that self-sustaining chain reaction. They eventually, these normally sinful people who would be horrified at certain sins or certain things, certain sinful behaviors, they eventually become comfortable with a wickedness. And they then eventually normalize that wickedness. They then eventually legalize that wickedness. They then eventually institutionalize that wickedness because they believe it to be superior and they require it to be believed, accepted, and practiced. And then they force feed that institutionalized wickedness upon all others. And again, this is a review. A very easy way to understand that is looking at the blue-red electoral map. The blue pretty much represents the densely packed urban areas, and the red, the loosely packed rural areas. And you see in them a progressiveness to the densely packed areas and a conservatism to the less densely packed rural areas. Now, let's forget about the politics, because I don't want to get into politics. But if instead of politics, we just oppose a moral idea, and that moral idea that we'll choose will be the ability to kill a baby in a mother's womb. So those in the countryside typically, let's just go to the red map, those in the rural areas, they kind of don't like that idea. They're more against it. It seems egregious to the people in the rural areas. They have a particular morality, whereas the people in the cities are very pro-choice. They believe that you should be able to kill a baby in the mother's womb at any time for any reason. So this is how it happens now that we have an issue to deal with. Normally sinful people who live out in the countryside where they think that killing a baby in his mother's womb is an awful idea, a lot of them move into the city and become densely packed together where that sinful nature begins to feed off of one another. And eventually the first thing to happen is they become comfortable with the idea of killing a baby in its mother's womb. They then eventually, and these are the same people, they then eventually normalize killing a baby in its mother's womb. They then eventually legalize killing a baby in its mother's womb. They then eventually institutionalize killing a baby in its mother's womb because they believe it to be superior, and they now require it to be believed, to be accepted, and to be practiced. And at that point, then the major population centers, begin to force feed that institutionalized right to kill a baby in its mother's womb upon all others. That's an idea of how the sinful nature works. Now, and the critical mass of the sinful nature. Now, Barry, are cities completely evil? No, they're not. Some good and wonderful things can come from the city. Remember that there are many great believers in the cities bringing much needed salt and light there. There are great churches within the cities and the urban areas. And remember, technology, innovation, learning in hospitals, arts, etc., all tend to flourish in the urban areas. So there can be some good things that come out of it. But never forget that the first city builder was Cain and the second city builder is Nimrod. Be wary. And understand that everything coming from the major population centers should be held morally suspect until proven otherwise. Remember, Jesus told us in Matthew 10:16, be as shrewd as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We need to understand the world and our part in it and how humanity works. Our final interlude, the pollution of the idea of human government. Now, in the course of just a few generations from the imposition or the beginning of human government, which was a requirement by God for everybody as they spread out upon the earth, you're not allowed to live without government. And the only degree of government at the time was the imposition of capital punishment for convicted murderers. Humanity, after a few generations, apparently decided that, hey, you know, if a little bit of government is a good thing, then a whole lot of government must be an awesome thing. And this is dangerous. As we studied before, remember that any power we give to a government represents a human freedom lost. And once a government owns that power, it will never give it back of its own free will. It has to be taken back by force. To govern means to limit. And so it is in government's nature to limit. It is a necessary evil on planet Earth. But we want to keep it. It is a ravenous beast that we want to keep in as small and confining a cage as possible. The smaller the government, generally, the better. Remember, government exists to take freedom away. And because we are fallen, we need to be relieved of some of our freedoms. But freedom, never forget, is an essential part of the image of God in humanity. And the language of chapters 10 and 11 regarding Babel indicates that everyone seems to have willingly and freely given up their freedoms for the sake of this giant collective, this centralized system of control. And that centralized system of control, their government, that ravenous beast that destroys all freedom or that devours all freedom, quickly enslaved them. And then their government
quickly became their God. And so the image of God was in danger of extinction. We go to verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So by confusing the one language of humanity at Babel, God effectively put a dagger through the heart of that vampire known as world unification. Now, ever since then, Satan, and of course sinful humanity is helping him in this, but Satan has ever since been trying to resurrect that vampire. And we know from the scriptures that it will occur in the time of the Antichrist, and most likely the times preceding him, because the stage is going to need to be set for the man before he comes. Telling us that as those who love and protect the image of God, we should be the biggest foes of world unification. That may surprise a lot of Christians, but to me, that's the clear teaching of the scriptures. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, the term Babel sounds very familiar to the Hebrew word for confusion. And so Babylon, hereafter in the scriptures, carries with it the idea of the land of confusion. Now, the confusion generated there through the confusion of language forced the dispersion of humanity upon the earth that we saw in chapter 10. And so in the end, God had said, disperse. Humanity said, we will not. None of us ever raised kids that did that, did they? None of us ever did that, would we? God says, disperse upon the earth. Humanity said, we will not. And God says, oh, yes, you will. So in the end, God had his way, and the image of God was protected from extinction, to which I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Final half verse, these are the generations of Shem. So this is where Shem, the middle son of Noah, we believe, signs off from his toledot, meaning this is the record of the generations of Shem. He had taken over for a brief time after he and his two brothers had done their toledot. And after him, beginning in the next half of this verse, as we study next time, the father of Abram, or Abraham, Terah, will take up the next toledot in the book of Genesis. Now, that's our verse-by-verse portion for tonight. Let's move into our final thoughts section. Three final thoughts, none of which are very long, by the way. So what are the additional lessons we learn from God about the issue of human government in tonight's passage? Well, we learned that less government is better than more government. We learned that many governments are better than fewer governments or one government. And we learned that local government is better than centralized government. And incidentally, the genius of our founding document, the Constitution, is that our founding fathers, in their wisdom, took in many, if not all, and these aren't the only lessons from Scripture regarding decent human government. They took all of those and placed them in the Constitution. You can find elements of these things in our Constitution. Now, second of the final thoughts, let's look at Babylon and the issue of confusion. Now, biblically, Babylon is now synonymous with the land of confusion. But even before God acted, the people there were confused in what they were doing. They were already confused. Do you see? They thought they could outwit God. They thought they could disobey God without consequence. They thought they had no need of God. And this type of confusion is also known as derangement, because it's losing contact with reality. And so, God confused their languages into many languages as a testimony against him. You're confused, I'll confuse you even more. Now, scripturally, Babylon will be the seat of the final great rebellion against God. We see that in Daniel, we see that in the book of Revelation. This means that the Babylonian style of confusion, derangement, will be the order of the day as we approach that time. In Revelation 19:19, for example, the Antichrist and the kings allied with him and the armies with them all gather together to fight, not against one another, not against Israel, but according to Revelation 19, to fight against Jesus Christ, who has been clearly and openly revealed as God Almighty. It's positively deranged. It's insane to think that you can fight against God and overcome him. But there is one pushing this rebellion behind the scenes, and he is known as Satan, or the deceiver. He was and is that deranged from his very beginnings as Lucifer. Remember the five I wills? He muttered and he exclaimed in Isaiah, I will exalt my throne above the Most High, etc. I will sit on the top of the mountain. I will, I will, I will. He's deranged. So what does that mean? Expect to see derangement grow among humanity as we get nearer to that day. So as we get nearer to that day, people will lose touch with the principles and truths of Scripture. Expected in times of darkness. But wait, there's more. People will lose touch with reason. People will lose touch with logic. People will lose touch with reality. People will lose touch with the scientific method. People will lose touch with common sense. And this is the greatest trend that I see afoot today, especially in Western civilization. There are deranged people everywhere we look, and they're running things. You cannot reason with people like that. You can only love them, and you can pray for them, and you can try and defeat them socially and culturally, but you cannot reason with them because they're sick in the head. That's the Babylonian confusion that is coming on the world. That's part of what I call Antichristism, that building, setting of the stage. So someone's going to need to build the stage for the Antichrist to eventually step upon it. Those building blocks are what I call Antichristism, and derangement, and a specifically worldwide derangement, is one of those. The final of our final thoughts is this: Jesus Christ, the undoing of Babel. Now, you and I, we should look with sadness at this sundering of humanity at Babel. What took place in chapter 10 and 11, in a sense, should break our heart. It's sad that we have to be separated, and that we had to be separated, and that we have to remain separated as peoples to a degree in order for the image of God not to go extinct upon earth. But in our sadness, we can rejoice because it's not forever. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, this confusion was temporarily undone by the same one who instituted in the first place when the disciples spoke in their language, yet everybody else who had gathered from the rest of the known world to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem heard them in their own native tongues. And so for us, what a beautiful taste and promise that is of the reunification that is to come. But also you and I, we already have a taste of that reunification because people of every tribe, of every nation, of every people, of every language have already been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of us everywhere in the world cry out, Abba, Father. So we have that taste of that unity, and we know it's going to come in its fullness one day. However, I would say this, caution is recommended, because the only person capable of uniting all of humanity under one governmental banner is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who alone was found worthy to open the great scroll in the book of Revelation, which gives him dominion over all the earth. Until then, until that great day of Christ's ruling, we, as his servants and his followers, prefer government to be separate, sovereign, many, small, and local. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your warnings in Scripture, the clarity with which your Scriptures teach us of our fallen nature and the danger of it. Thank you for taking upon yourself the responsibility for seeing that we as human beings on this planet never get as wickedly deranged on a universal level as we once were. And so thank you for instituting things, including government and including separate and sovereign nations, to keep that from happening. And so, Lord, we thank you also for the great pursuit that with which you pursue us down through the ages. And we know that there will one day be that great unification of all under the banner of Jesus Christ. For now, we enjoy the unification of brothers and sisters in Christ as we come together and are adopted, forgiven and adopted, as sons and daughters of the living God, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We give you glory for your wisdom. May it soak into our hearts and minds and our lives, and may we be able to explain it to the world at large. We ask this, as always, in the wonderful, matchless, in most powerful name of Jesus Christ, and all those in agreement said, Amen.